But I know for many people, the teaching session on the road to Emmaus, when the resurrected Jesus taught those disciples, would have been their favorite occasion. And I've got to agree with them. It must have been quite something as he walked down the road and he just opened the scriptures to him. And that really is the catalyst to what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks and months together. How, as we see here from our first slide, how we see that Jesus went to the Torah, he went to the law and drew out of the law of Moses' teaching things about himself. How he went to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Zechariah and Malachi as he looked through the prophets' prophecies concerning himself, concerning his first coming. Or how he went also to the writings, seeing how the psalm spoke about that, and also the Samuel and Chronicles spoke about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant which he gave to David, and that one day he will fulfill in his kingdom. Must have been quite a teaching session, wasn't it? It's the backcloth of what Richard read to us. If you turn back to Luke in chapter 24, and if you look particularly at verse 36 there, it says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace to you. What were they talking about? Well, the two witnesses on the Emmaus Road had finally made all the way back to Jerusalem, and they were telling them all that Jesus had actually said. In the early part of the passage, it says there in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of things concerning himself. And then he goes on in verse 44 there, and these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets and in the Psalms or in the writings must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You know, it is no wonder that it actually said that the heart of the disciples burned within them. They were so excited. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he just opened up the scriptures to us? Can I just ask you an honest question? Do sometimes when the scriptures are opened up to us, whether personally in our own quiet times or sometimes on a Sunday or in a Bible study, do you get that excitement? You know? Or have we become so conditioned or so familiar with these things that we're no longer burning with that desire that we might be his witnesses as well? Notice what he goes on to say here. In verse 36, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ must suffer and the third day rise, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all in his name, to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, for you are witnesses to these things. Go and tell everybody what I've done. Share with them the good news of how I came and I fulfilled the law. Go and tell how the prophets spoke about me. Go and tell how David spoke of all that must happen. And then thus, tell them that I've come. Does it fill you with passion and joy to be able to do that? There's one. Was that a nod there, or was that indigestion? No. Beloved, it should do, shouldn't it? But the context of this, what they were saying and what they were seeing was out of confusion for them. We see how from the very earliest of days, God promised that he would send the Messiah to redeem his people. And how he would perfectly fulfill all the laws. But we see also that there was confusion for these disciples. They were fearful. Jesus had to say to them, peace to you. But the other disciples on the Emmaus Road, as we've looked at on so many occasions, they didn't think that Jesus had come back to life again. They didn't think that he'd fulfilled everything that he said he would do. So I hope over the next couple of weeks together, as we go through the Old Testament, as we look at some of the predictions that Jesus Christ fulfilled in his first coming, it will fill us with a desire and a concern for his second coming as well. But before we get into that, by way of introduction, I want us just to spend a few minutes tonight looking at the teaching session on the Emmaus Road, to see what prompted the Lord Jesus Christ to speak this way to his disciples and how they responded and how you and I should respond to the Master's teaching in these areas. So with that said, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this evening. Father, we're so grateful that you've drawn us here to worship you tonight in song and in prayer. Thank you now we have an opportunity to worship you around your precious word. Help us, Father, we pray, that the words that I would speak and the meditation of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, our Lord, Redeemer, and our God. Amen. If you look back in Luke 24, as these disciples were going along the road, they were discussing things. And in verse 25, Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with the Moses and the prophets, he interpreted all of them, all of the scriptures, showing them these things concerning himself. As harsh as it might sound to us reading those words, the Master calls these two disciples foolish. But he prefaces it by asking them what they were talking about. What is it that is making you so despondent? Why are you so sad as you walk along? Charles Spurgeon comments on this particular passage. He says that it is in the intent of Jesus not only to instruct these disciples, but also to bring them some comfort as well. We need comforting, don't we, on occasions? We need that assurance from God. Jesus' desire is that none of his own should be depressed in any way, that none of his own should be downcast or sad. He knows all too well that one day, as he promised, he would send the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter to his people. But now Jesus, before he fulfills that, he becomes a comforter to his disciples. As he says to them, "What is it? Tell me. Tell me what it is that's on your heart that is causing you to be so downcast at this time." Beloved, Jesus meets us at the point of our need. And when he does that, he brings comfort and assurance to us as we tell him our concerns, just as he did with these two. But as the one who loves us, he also so often needs to correct us as well. Correct our misplaced sadness. The disciples relayed to Jesus the truth about what they'd experienced and the events of that day. They said that he was a prophet, and you know, this man who came to Jerusalem, he was mighty in word. In other words, in the miracles that he did, it was amazing. It was as if God was with them themselves. But also, he taught like, not like the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He taught as one having authority. In word and in deed, oh, he was mighty. So much so, they said that We were filled with hope. The hope that this was the one who would redeem Israel. But the circumstances of the last few hours have caused us to question who he is. You know, beloved, if we're honest too, on occasions, the circumstances of life sometimes cause us to question who Jesus is. You know, where is Jesus in the midst of my circumstances? It's something that we reflect on at Tupton this morning as we looked at that storm that came when the disciples were in the boat. Beloved, we can so often be in that same position where we're just overwhelmed by the storms and we can't see Jesus in the midst of us. When we are overwhelmed by what we see happening in this world or happening in our personal situations, when they cause us to question if God really loves us and really cares, can I just say, he does. And he comes and he meets us at our need as we are honest before him. This is where the disciples were at. And I'm so grateful that they went to Jesus and they told Jesus everything. They didn't keep anything from him. And I know and I'm grateful that sometimes we can have one another who can help us and encourage us. And sometimes it is good to share with other believers, especially those who've, you know, experienced things that we're going through and they can help us. But beloved, the most important thing that we do and we need to do is go to Jesus. He's the one who meets us at the very point of our need. But also he deals with the issues of our heart and mind. Oh, foolish ones. I want you to note when Jesus uses those words, he does not call them fools. But he calls their actions foolish. And there's a massive difference. These disciples were not fools. I'll tell you, these disciples were not fools. These were wise. I'll tell you why they were wise. It's because they had met with Jesus and they knew who Jesus was. But because of the circumstances of life that they were living through, just their faith was failing at that moment. The difference that between being a fool and acting foolish is the difference is rather a manner than the sense. When we act in such a way, when we act foolishly, not when we are fools. I remember one evangelist who was doing some evangelism work, Pastor Harry Stickens, and he was speaking on the streets and this man came up to him and said, there's no God. And he said, the Bible says a fool in his heart says there's no God and I've got no time for fools, so get away from me. No, these were not fools, but they behaved foolishly. And when we behave foolishly, the Lord comes and he deals with us. And sometimes he has to rebuke our lack of faith. We should never despise the discipline of the Lord so as to doubt his love for us. Job said these words, that even though he slay me, I will yet trust him. Even though he will allow difficulties to come into my circumstances, for whatever reason, I will trust him in them and I will have hope. The one thing that can often blind our eyes from seeing Jesus in the midst of our situation is the same thing that blinded these disciples. What was it? This is a familiar text to us. We should all know what it is because I preached it last Easter. What was the thing that Jesus had against them that caused them fools? That's your homework for this week. We're going to pray now and I'm going to close the set now as if. The issue was unbelief. Jesus rebukes their unbelief. Not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And not to draw comfort from them. is unbelief. It is folly. It is foolishness. And it is such folly that not only causes Jesus to rebuke his loved ones, but it also causes the Lord Jesus to weep as well. Remember what he said over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks, but you wouldn't. You wouldn't allow me to do that. Their unbelief caused him to weep. Don't forget that when Jesus heard their distress over all that had happened, he could have spoken one word to them to bring comfort and to bring ease to them. Remember, with the woman in the garden, he said, Mary. And she said, Rabboni, Master. Remember with Thomas in his doubts and his fears, he just simply said, Thomas, come and see my hands. Put your hand here. And Thomas' reaction was, my Lord and my God. Jesus could have spoken a word. He could have spoken a sentence. And as a result of that, their eyes would have been opened. But Jesus didn't choose to do that. He chose to take them all the way through the scriptures so that they could see for themselves the truth of Jesus right the way from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. That's why I'm getting excited to go through this series together, because that's what we're going to get to do over the next couple of weeks and months. Jesus chose not to ease their distress, but in love, he chastised them. He gently rebuked them, firmly with wisdom, in order that they might believe, in order that they might have hope. Beloved, if the Lord chooses to rebuke you for unbelief or for anything that causes our relationship with him to be spoiled, never, ever doubt his love for you, because he does it in love. It is love for us that will cause him to rebuke us, to discipline us, just as our love for our children gives room for discipline. How much more the God who loves us with an infinite love so often has to discipline us. Especially, as in we see in this case, where there's some form of unbelief in our hearts, which is never treated as something trivial by our Savior. We shouldn't excuse ourselves for mistrusting God. If we do, we should expect to be filled with guilt and to be filled with fear. And if we never, ever, ever hear the Master speak those words to us, oh, foolish ones, we should speak it to ourselves. Because we have his precious word, which fills us with hope and reassurance of his love for us. And that he is who he said he would be. Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief. But within that unbelief, there were several things as well. It was their unbelief in thought that he rebuked them for. Not to think and not to reason things through is folly. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. What has the prophet spoken? What had they said about Jesus? If these two disciples had just sat down just for a moment before they went on their journey back to Emmaus, if they'd have just sat down and said, now, was it not the prophets who said that the Messiah will be led like a lamb to a slaughter? Was it not the prophet says that all that would happen to the Master, that has happened, should this not bolster our confidence in who Jesus is? If they'd have just stepped back from one moment and said, was it not the prophet and King David who said that they would pierce his hands and his feet? Does this not confirm to us that Jesus is the Messiah? And if they had turned to the other passages that even Jesus had spoken about himself and read that the prophet spoke that the Messiah's future glory was pathed with distress and crucifixion, would they not have been filled with joy and hope instead of despair? Beloved, in the scriptures, they would have seen the types and the figures and plain words that speak of his death and of his rising. They would have seen plain words that would have spoke about the shame and the glory, all that were linked to Christ together. If they had compared the testimony of those faithful, dear, holy women to the Old Testament prophecies, they would not have any ground to be sad that night. They said to Jesus that the women had reported the tomb was empty, that they've seen an angel who told them that Jesus is alive. The two of Jesus' apostles gave them the same account, which tallied with what Jesus had said, that he must suffer and the third day rise again. They even said, and this is the third day. But somehow, in the midst of their distress, in the midst of their confusion, they forgot the word of God. They forgot the scriptures. And they didn't realize that God's word is a great source of hope for all who believe. Their eyes were dimmed by their tears, so they couldn't see what was right before them. I know you and I have done a similar thing, in the sense of we've read scripture time and time again over certain passages, and they've just not penetrated into our heart and mind. And instead of filling us with hope and joy, we're left in a distressed state and clouded with despondency. We look into the heavenly realms with glasses that are streaming up with anxiety to the point of that we can't see. Beloved, do we not think that in the midst of the depth of our depression and sorrow, if we thought more of the promises revealed to us in God's word, that we would soon see things differently? For some of us, the best thing that we can do is to put down our phones, put away our tablets, stop listening to the voices of others, and pick up the Word of God. He who inspired the written Word of God, he himself is our comforter. And he comes alongside us and comforts us in our hour of need. Their belief was folly because they lacked thought about all that God had said through his prophets. But secondly, Jesus rebuked them because their unbelief was also in practice. They had the written word and they weren't thinking correctly. But they weren't acting correctly either. In other words, their actions were not consistent with their profession of faith. If you'd have asked these two disciples, do you believe in the Torah? Do you believe in the law of Moses? Yeah, we believe in the law of Moses. Do you believe in all that the prophet says? Yeah, we believe in everything the prophet says. Do you believe in the writings of David? Yes, we believe in the writings of David. Then why are you not putting these things into action in your life? Are we not found guilty in a similar inconsistency? It is one thing to say that we believe the Bible, but it is quite another thing to live our lives acting upon the truth of God's word. We can often have a great profession of faith, but then lack real living faith. Beloved, we know that this word, this book is true. Amen. Every promise contained in it is true. We know it, we believe it, and we'll do everything and anything we can to defend it. Until that unbelief is tested and suddenly our faith evaporates and our heart melts as we discover that our hard once defense is of more words than real conviction. Mr. Spurgeon, again, he put it like this. He says, there can often be more infidelity in the best of believers than real faithfulness. Ouch, when I read that this week, because it really pointed at me. Not that I'm the best of believers, but so often I can behave with infidelity rather than faithfulness. Jesus says, it is folly not to believe what the prophets have said to me is true. Beloved, it is foolish and even dangerous to play at believing. We need to have our wits about us, and we need to be serious about that which we have been given, and not allow our circumstances to delude us and to cause us to lack assurance. You know, one of the things that I've noticed in my years in ministry and years as being a pastor, that so often one of the biggest problems that I encounter in the pastor's counseling room is people who lack assurance, and part of their lack of assurance comes from their lack of the knowledge of who God is. The lack of basic trust in who God is and who Jesus has come to do, or what Jesus has come to do, sorry. Thirdly and finally, their unbelief was folly because they refused to believe God's servants. They doubted those that God had chosen to reveal the truth to. Now, maybe there is a little bit of philosophy here. Maybe there's a bit of conjecture onto this passage. And maybe some of you will say to me afterwards, and I don't blame you for saying it, Phil, you're a bit harsh there on those disciples. After all, they didn't have as much knowledge as we have. Well, that's the point I'm trying to make. We have all the knowledge. Maybe far more knowledge that they lacked, we have now. And yet we can act sometimes just as foolish as they acted. They didn't believe the women. And again, maybe I'm reading between the lines, but when it says this, can I just read it back for you, and on another account as well. It says there about the women, what things concerning the Jesus of Nazareth, how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be crucified, and how we'd hope that he would redeem Israel. And in verse 22, and moreover, some women of our company amazed us. For they went to the tomb early in the morning, as did some of the others as well. They didn't believe the witnesses of the women, that those that God had chosen to reveal the truth to, they didn't believe them. And the conjecture maybe here again is they said some women, or in another passage says certain women. It was almost demeaning these women's testimony. These women were Mary, Mary of Magdalene, Salome, Mary the mother of James, These were faithful women who were the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Peter and John who went and saw the tomb that were empty. Faithful apostles. And they refused to believe the account of God's chosen ones. They doubted their testimony. And they doubted that God had called his servants to reveal the truth to others. These two, in their depressed state, believed them to be making it all up. Beloved, they may have lacked, but we have a superabundant amount of evidence of the faithfulness of God. And if we are unbelieving, we are just as unreasonable and as foolish as they are. Can I ask you a question tonight as we close? Have you ever had reason to distrust God? Has the Lord not always proven to you to be faithful? If the Savior doesn't call us fools, then we certainly should call ourselves fools, because so often we act in unbelief when God has only ever been faithful towards us. Can we just reflect just for a moment on the kindness of Jesus towards these two and the kindness of Jesus towards you and I as well? He graciously calls such unbelief as folly, foolishness, not wickedness of heart. But it's just a blip. Though we should condemn our own belief with all our heart, yet Jesus in love and tenderness so freely forgives and comes alongside us and meets us at the very point of our need in order that we might be restored back to a relationship with him. He looks at our faults and our failings and he calls it foolishness, not wicked rebellion. Beloved, he is not offended by our doubts as much as he sees our folly. What we see here is not wicked rebellion. I think these two genuinely love the Lord Jesus Christ. They long for the promises, the promised Messiah. They feared that he hadn't risen as he'd promised and they'd missed out on something. But can I say again that whenever we're in that similar position where we're plagued with doubts and fears and maybe sometimes lack assurance ourselves, never doubt and never ever come to the conclusion that because of them that the Lord has rejected you in some way. He doesn't. And he knows what is true of our heart. And he discriminates between what is folly of his loved ones and what is wicked rebellion. Can I just say, though, if there are others here tonight who are in a place of wicked rebellion because you refuse, blankly refuse, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, then may the Lord have dealings with you tonight. And let me tell you, he will not come alongside you in love and gentleness to woo you back to himself, but he will come with such a conviction. The very hound of heaven, as the old writers used to call it, would come and he would have dealings with you and bring you tonight, even weeping, to the foot of the cross, that you may accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Beloved, if our faith is fixed on Christ, then you are anchored well and you will not be moved. Even though so often we can be tossed about by some waves of life, we will not suffer loss. And so, God being our helper. Over the next few weeks, we will put some bones to some of these things as we spend time considering together the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, as revealed to us throughout the whole of the Old Testament. May the Lord bless us in this endeavor today.